Mark 11, verse 1 to 11. As they, Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The story I've just read is the story that we always read on Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Jesus was arrested and then crucified on Friday and ultimately resurrected on the following Sunday, Easter Sunday. The events of this story, if you've been in the church for a long time, are pretty familiar by now. There's some things that we key on every time we read this story on Palm Sunday. So a few of those details are the following. And if you're new to church or to Christianity or the Bible, some of these details might be new and surprising to you. So people are shouting Hosanna as Jesus walks into town on this donkey, as he rides into town. People are shouting Hosanna. This is an expression of praise, which means, oh, save. It's a hopeful cry. It's an excited cry. There's expectation and a vision of what this means, that Jesus will save them as they cry it. In fact, there's very clear Old Testament references that they are speaking here. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." So save us, O Lord. This is the cry that the Messiah was going to come and do this saving work. And the people had this expectation, so they're crying out to him. Another expectation being fulfilled here is a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus makes this kind of elaborate arrangement on Palm Sunday about finding this donkey and then riding in on it. Well, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy where the king is going to come riding on a donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey, a colt. And so this is a kingly entrance. In fact, even the way that Jesus procures this donkey is the prerogative of a king. Any king could go to his subjects and say, "I need to impress your possessions into the king's service. The king needs this." And so when Jesus sends his disciples ahead to get this donkey, the people hear this response, "The Lord, the king needs it." And they said, "Okay, well, I'll take it." And Jesus' disciples say they'll bring it back. This is a coronation ceremony that's happening. Jesus is riding in as king. And we also know that at this story, what's happening in the city is the Passover festival. This is one of the greatest Jewish festivals of the year, where the people come together in Jerusalem and remember that God saved the people, the Israelite people, from the Egyptians all those years ago. And he brought them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues and through the Red Sea and ultimately gave them a land of their own. And so they celebrate this paradigmatic salvation event from the Old Testament. And people from all over are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this. In fact, it said the population of Jerusalem would swell from something like 50,000 to 200,000 on the Passover, because all of the people are coming to celebrate together. So these are some of the details that we consistently talk about on Palm Sunday. They're important details and set the framework of the story. But there's something else going on that I hadn't fully realized. And thanks to Carol McLean, who brought this to my attention. This wasn't the only parade that was happening at this time, Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. Let me show you a map. on this map, you can see Jerusalem sort of towards the bottom in the center. And we know that Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem from Jericho, which is out towards the east. So he's traveling west, and he enters into Jerusalem, traveling west through the east gate of Jerusalem. So he comes to the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain opposite Jerusalem. He comes to the city of Bethany, goes down the mountain, through the valley, and up into Jerusalem from the east. We know that at this time, the region of that used to be the land of Israel is under the control of the Roman Empire. And so this province of Judea is a Roman province, and it's actually seen by the Romans to be a troublesome province. There's often tension happening there because the Jews and the Romans coexist very uneasily. The Jews are allowed to be Jews. They're allowed to practice their religion. But also the Romans have control over this place that used to be their own land. And the Romans are also saying that everyone needs to declare that Caesar is Lord. So you've got these competing visions of reality, and the Jews are constantly feeling under threat. And so there's from time to time uprisings from the Jews where they would, you know, try and overthrow the Romans, and the Romans with their might and their power would squash the rebellion and force the Jews back into submission. So if we look at our map again, on the top left here, you can see the city of Caesarea. This is actually the capital city of the Roman province of Judea. So what would happen around Jewish festivals is that the Romans would increase their military presence in Jerusalem. There was always military presence in Jerusalem, but on these feast and festival times, the governor himself would come down into Jerusalem, the governor being Pontius Pilate. We know Pontius Pilate because he was the one who ultimately sent Jesus to the cross. He would come along with a huge army, a huge company of soldiers who would come with their war horses and their spears and their swords, and all of the might and the pomp and circumstance of Rome would come down from the north and enter into Jerusalem on the west side. So you've got this parade of Romans coming in with all of the might of the empire on the west and Jesus coming in on the east. Now, these might not have happened at exactly the same time, but within a few days of each other, likely. And the Romans come in. Two New Testament scholars describe this scene this way, of the Roman parade coming in. A visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, and some resentful. So let's try this picture to try and help us kind of grasp the mood here. Not to raise your blood pressure today, but I might anyway. Let's pretend for a moment that the United States was successful in making Canada the 51st state. Let's pretend that's happened. What's the mood like in Canada for us who now used to be Canadians? As we see changes happening in our society, as we trade our colorful money for the kind of bland green money of the United States and watch our bank accounts adjust to US dollars. What's it like as we watch all of our road signs change from kilometers an hour to miles per hour? What's it like as we trade in our Canadian passports for American passports? As we watch all of the Tim Hortons get taken over by Dunkin' Donuts. This could be a good thing, actually. What's it like as we're all searching all of a sudden for healthcare insurance plans? But the mood is tense. Imagine what the next July 1st would be like. Okay, now we're no longer Canadians, we're Americans. We're expected to celebrate July 4th, Independence Day. Canada Day is just July 1st. It's just another day on the calendar now. Except I can bet that if Canada became the 51st state, the next July 1st would have an outpouring of national pride, of Canadiana, of of all of the, you know, all the Canadian flags that had been taken down off the building. Well, they're coming back. They're on the cars. They're on our houses. They're, you know, we're asserting our Canadian identity over and against these American invaders. And you can imagine that probably this surge of Canadian pride will turn violent in some places. And so probably there's an American police or military contingent in our major cities trying to keep things under wraps as these Canadians try to exercise their Canadian pride. Now take that kind of tense feeling and multiply, because not only are the Jews living in a place that is no longer their own land, there is a foreign power that is in charge of them in this place that used to be their own hundreds of years ago, but also there's this religious element to it where their religion is constantly being suppressed. And they're constantly feeling this pressure that goes against how they define themselves, not just as a nation, but as a people devoted to God. There's another story during the reign of Pontius Pilate. He reigned for about 10 years. The crucifixion of Jesus was kind of in the middle or just past the middle of his reign. There's another story where he sent his soldiers into Jerusalem and they put Roman standards or Roman banners outside of the temple and they set them up there. And the Jews thought this was blasphemous. Not only is this the symbol of a pagan power being put outside of their temple, but also the symbols on it were considered unclean and offensive to the Jews. And so the Jews went to Pilate, many of them, over and over again, and complained and said, "Take these away, take these away, take these away." And Pilate refused. In fact, on the sixth day of this, he sent his soldiers. And he sent them with swords hidden under their clothing. And as the Jews started to raise this protest, he had the soldiers take out their swords and threaten the Jews with death. Well, what happened was the Jews actually bared their necks toward the Romans and said, "I would rather die than see the temple profaned in this way." And so Pilate relented and took down the Roman standards. This is recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. So you can see this tension is boiling under the surface and boiling over the surface at some points in this tense relationship between the Jews and the Romans. And so Pilate, the Roman governor, comes into the city from the east, or from the west, rather, and Jesus comes into the city from the west in these two dueling parades. On the one hand, you have war horses and armor and soldiers and the weapons and the might of the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, you have Jesus riding in on a farm animal and not even a fully grown one at that. And instead of demanding the power and the respect, or the respect of the people, Jesus comes in this humble, meek kind of way. And he comes into cheers. He comes into people who are crying out, "Hosanna, save us." Does the crowd know what Jesus has really come to do? Well, probably not. Because some of those people in the crowd would change their opinion in just a few days of Jesus. But Jesus comes in a very different way. And he knew what he was doing. This was completely intentional. Jesus is actually performing an act of political defiance in this moment, and he knows it. In fact, it's been suggested by some scholars that perhaps this act of political defiance was one of the reasons why Pilate was willing to send him to the cross, not 5 days later. Jesus comes in this deliberate contrast. The way of the empire and the way of Jesus. And Jesus comes in as king, which is a threat to the empire. The way of Jesus leads, though, not to an earthly throne. It leads through a cross to an eternal throne. This story is more than just a cute, fun story at the beginning of Holy Week. It's actually a confrontation. And it's a story that ought to confront us. Which path will we choose? The way of power or the way of Jesus? It's also an interesting story for us to reflect on, given all of the political tension that's happening in the world today. Now, I am not qualified to give any kind of political advice. From a theological perspective, we should look into this story and say to ourselves, am I actually like one of the people in the crowd who are hoping that Jesus is going to establish his power through an earthly form that we're very familiar with? In these politically tense times, our temptation might be to look at our faith and to look at Jesus and to claim Jesus through the political system. Now, faith and politics have a very important role in our world. We should take that very seriously. But we also ought not to make the mistake of saying that Jesus has come to take power through the political forms that we are familiar with. And we're very tempted to do that, to latch on to one political leader or against another political leader or party, and to say, this is the way of salvation. That's not how Jesus came to operate. Now, this could preach really well in our day. You know, Jesus is sticking up to the political bully. You know, he's standing up to the man. He's providing an alternative way. And so we might claim our religious authority here over and above the political bullies of the day. But let's not get there too quickly, because Jesus will the very next morning go and challenge the religious institution in a similar way to how he's challenged the political institution. Let's keep reading in Mark 11. Verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Now, this story on the surface looks like a grumpy Jesus, right? You know, maybe he didn't get a good sleep. You know, maybe Peter said something annoying and kind of made him upset. Or maybe he's feeling stressed about the week to come and the crucifixion. You know, you could understand that. But Jesus is, as always, being intentional. We actually have the fig tree story on both sides of the temple incident, which tells us that the temple incident is the main story and the fig tree is actually highlighting and illustrating the main point of that story. So Jesus goes into the temple and he flips tables, he drives people out, he stops people from carrying goods through the temple. What's going on? Well, all these pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem have come to worship, and there's a couple of things they had to do in their worship. One of them was to pay the temple tax. To do that, they had to actually exchange their currency into the temple currency. So there was money changers that were set up there. But instead of making a simple transaction, these money changers were charging an exorbitant rate, ripping people off as they attempted to come and perform this act of worship. So Jesus is upset at this extortion that's happening. In the same way that the people would sometimes bring animals to sacrifice to God. And the priests would often look at these animals that the people had brought and said, this animal is blemished. It's not perfect. It cannot be offered as a sacrifice. But we will sell you an animal here in the temple. We've got these booths, these vendors. You can go buy them there. And these animals were the prices were so marked up. It was, again, extortion. It was blackmail. You have to offer a sacrifice. We're not accepting your animal, but you can buy ours at this really, really high price. Jesus is furious. People are trying to come and worship, and they are being ripped off by the religious establishment. Not only that, all of this is happening in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. This is the place where non-Jewish people were supposed to be able to come and pray and worship God. It was a house for all nations, but instead it had turned into a den of robbers. And it was so busy and crowded that there was no way that a person could worship in this space. So Jesus is livid. He is upset. So the fig tree story illustrates this. Jesus sees a fig tree that has leaves on it. And that's not the season for figs. We're told this. He shouldn't have expected there to be figs, but there's leaves. And the leaves raise the expectation that there might be figs because leaves and figs appeared at about the same time. So Jesus goes to the tree. It's full of leaves. It looks promising. And yet he finds that there's no figs there at all. And so he curses it and it withers. This is a picture of the religious institution and the religious leaders. It looks like there is a lot of religious activity happening at the temple. It looks really impressive. The building itself, all of the activity that happens there, the religious leaders, they're dressed in their fancy clothes and they're doing all of these religious duties. They look very impressive. And it looks like on the surface, there's a lot going on, but under the surface, there is nothing but rot and decay. They are making it harder for people to worship God, not easier. They are leading people away from worship rather than welcoming them into it. And so Jesus says, you've got a lot of religious activity going on, but your heart is nowhere near me. The whole temple system and the religious people who are a part of it is really not pleasing to God, even though it looks impressive. So there's two stories, the triumphal entry and the story of the temple slash the story of the fig tree, told right after one another. And we could say, well, it's just chronology, right? Mark is telling what happened on Sunday and then what happened on Monday. But I think he puts them together because they make a similar point. Jesus has entered in as king. And when Jesus is king, he demands allegiance. In fact, that's the idea that we want to consider ourselves today. Allegiance to Jesus means following him in every way. And Jesus comes and upsets first the ruling political party. And then he upsets the ruling religious leadership and the religious system. He comes in as king over both of these institutions, and he speaks judgment over them. And says, I have come as the true king, but my way is not like your way. My way is a way of love, a way of self-sacrifice, a way of humility, a way of submission to God, a way of surrendering everything to the will of God. That's the way of the king, King Jesus. He did not come to set up political power, nor did he come to champion empty religiosity. He came as the king, and he disrupts the status quo. This reminds us that Palm Sunday, again, is more than just a cute story. It's a confrontation. And it reminds us that if we claim to be Christ followers, then our primary citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians 2. It means that if we had a passport that could define our primary identity, it would not have a maple leaf on the front. It would have a picture of King Jesus on the front. Because he defines who we are and everything about how we live. Every decision, every thought, every attitude is submitted to King Jesus and done in the way of King Jesus. So I want to ask us some questions this morning, starting with this one. If Jesus were to ride into your life, so to speak, what would he upset? If he were to ride into the temple of your life, what might he flip over? What might he point out? Where might he find that your allegiance is actually not totally aligned with King Jesus? Because let's be honest, We too often, even though we claim with our mouths that Jesus is our King, we too often jump on the throne of our own lives and do what we want to do. Allegiance to Jesus means following him in every way. What bit of self-righteousness might Jesus point out in your life? So this is what I want to do. I want to ask a series of questions, and I want to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal his truth to you. I'm going to ask a series of questions and leave some silence after every one. Silence so that you can ask this question to God, and then that the Holy Spirit can put his finger on things in your life as is needed. Maybe you want to write something down. Maybe you want to sit in a posture of surrender with your hands open and your eyes closed as you listen to these questions. But I want to invite us to lay our life before King Jesus so he can show us where we may not be surrendering in full. So here we go. What do I continually justify to myself as acceptable, even though deep down I know it's not right? Am I hiding behind religious activity instead of pursuing Jesus himself? When is the last time I genuinely relied on Jesus instead of my own strength and wisdom? When's the last time I did something I really didn't want to do out of sheer obedience to Jesus? If life got unexpectedly difficult for me, would I turn to Jesus or away from him? Am I investing more time, energy, and hope in political power than I am in Jesus? If the government made following Jesus more difficult, how would I respond? Who actually sits on the throne of my heart? Am I living in faith or in fear? And how would I know? N.T. Wright asked a couple of similar questions. He says, are we ready to go out of our way to honor him, finding in our own lives the equivalents of cloaks to spread on the road before him and branches to make his coming into a real festival? Or have we so domesticated and trivialized our Christian commitment, our devotion to Jesus himself, that we look on him simply as someone to help us through the various things we want to do anyway, someone who provides us with comforting religious experiences? So as you walk through Holy Week, and again, we invite you to participate in our Holy Week devotional, which helps you walk through the events of Holy Week and reflect on them for yourself. As you walk through that, keep these questions in the back of your mind. Because as much as we would like to say, I'm following Jesus perfectly, in our imperfection, we fail so often and continually need to ask ourselves these questions to prompt ourselves to surrender everything to King Jesus. Because allegiance to Jesus means following him in every way. Let's pray. Jesus, as we enter into this Holy Week, there's so much for us to consider. What you did this week changed history forever. It changes our lives. And for those of us who claim to be followers of you, we want our allegiance to be totally aligned with you, and yet we confess that often it's not, because we self-justify things. We are so self-righteous in and of ourselves and continually need to surrender ourselves to you. So we do so again today. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength to confess our sin for you, and that by your Holy Spirit, we would be brought into line with your way of love and mercy and peace, your way of humility and meekness and self-sacrifice. These are things that our hearts don't naturally embrace, but the heart that has been changed by you does embrace these things. And so we pray that as we follow you, we would become more and more like you. We thank you, King Jesus. We give ourselves to you. Amen.